Let's draw near to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we thank you that we may gather once again to hear those gospel words, to sing them, that you truly are our Father, that you have created us, that you, not only us, but you've created all that we see around us, what is visible and invisible. And Father, how creation around us, and yes, who we are, speak to your wisdom as we are so intricately created. How it speaks to your goodness, as there's so much to enjoy within creation. Father, how it speaks to your power and your majesty, this creation, this earth, yes, the whole universe proclaims a glory of a God who is unfathomable and greatly to be praised. And Father, we thank you that we may know you through your Son, that you who are great in majesty and wisdom and power also became man. You came to redeem us, and to do so became like us in every way, that we may be set free, that we may be redeemed, bought back, made into your children, and saved from our sin. And now, Father, that we may be temples of your Holy Spirit, that truly you dwell in us, have and are renewing us, transforming us. Father, as we consider your works as Father, Son, and Spirit, you triune God, we see that how in every way you are for us, how your blessings towards us are innumerable, and how we have every reason to worship you this afternoon. And so, would you grant us ears that are attentive to your word, hearts that are receptive to its message, and a willingness put your word into practice, to apply it to our lives, and to serve you and worship you all the more. Father, we cannot do this on our own, so grant us your spirits and work through your spirit and word this afternoon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our first reading this afternoon is 1 Corinthians 8. We'll read verses 1 through 13. So, chapter 8 of the letter to the Corinthians. The focus here mainly is that you will recognize, as we'll focus mostly on our text this afternoon, Deuteronomy 6, that you'll recognize that Paul takes up words that are very familiar to any Jewish believer about how the Lord is one, and then applies it that we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he takes what we know as the Shema, and we'll talk about that this afternoon, and applies that, Jesus Christ, and to us as Christians today. Let's read then the surrounding verses in 1 Corinthians 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So far, reading of God's Word in preparation for our text. We'll focus, you know, at the beginning of a catechism season on teaching and instruction, and in connection with that, we'll sing also of Psalm 78, which speaks to that. And the importance of it, Psalm 78, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's turn this afternoon to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read the verses 1 through 25. And in particular, we're looking at this afternoon because the catechism season is starting up, but the first class of the season is, as you know, first class is introduction, how was your summer, and some of the why are you actually here at catechism. So we'll be talking about that, and in part, seeking to answer this, by using and studying Deuteronomy 6 to, well, baptize members of this congregation, why do you show up the catechism, and digging into that, of then also why of catechism and what we may learn there. So as we go through it, you may notice how the Lord stresses for his people to teach their children what he has decreed, his stipulations, and note maybe some of the answers to the questions that come up. Now, why does the Lord get tell us to? How and what does he tell parents to teach? And how does he tell them to preach them? And we'll look at this chapter and note a number of the answers to these questions as they're provided here. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your hearts, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter in Deuteronomy is likely one that is familiar to you, comes up often when we talk about instructing children and education and what that may look like within the church and within the covenant community. It's not just important to us, it has a long history of being important. You may know that one of these verses was really a Jewish confession of faith. Kind of like we confessed our faith with the Apostles' Creed this afternoon. Jewish believers have for many years recited those verses that we read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In some ways, the equivalent of the Apostles' Creed for them. It's a confession. In fact, it's even very strong. Our English translations try to smooth it out. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But literally, it could even just be translated as a slogan. The Lord our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord one. A rallying cry, a slogan for those who believe in the Lord, in Yahweh. Him alone. Him only. No divided loyalties. No other gods. Complete devotion to one God. With all your heart, soul, and strength. And this passage also lent itself then to Jewish believers, taking it literally, putting pieces of law on their doorposts, and other times of the day for Orthodox Jews to bind them in boxes through their hands and have them on their forehead. They took these very literally, saying this is our creed, this is our practice. I already mentioned, we often go back to these verses and it's pretty clear why in this instruction. Of course, we also already went over one of these verses this morning as Jesus again repeats them to talk about what is the great commandment. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Or Jesus applies it to his culture and his mind. Paul, as we read in 1 Corinthians 8, also applies this again, that we, only one God, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. If you step back and look at these verses, one of the impressions you get, one of the senses that you see in what the Lord is seeking to cultivate among his people is a faith that is confessed, that is devoted, that is lived, and that's also shared. But you read a chapter like this, and all that God, the Lord wants is just that this faith is alive and well among his people. And we praise the Lord that as we gather here this afternoon, we may say, yes. Oh, many generations removed, stand in the same of a faith that must be confessed, be devoted, that is lived and shared. For that to continue, we do well to listen carefully then to what the Lord has to say. That's what we'll do, considering these words that are to be upon our own hearts and impressed upon your children. Now, these words and that concern that this faith would be alive and strong and well is very valid as when we consider the context in which these words are given. If you maybe know when the book of Deuteronomy was written or what is happening, you may know that's a very long, in many ways, an extended sermon of Moses that he's given to the Israelites as they are about to go into the promised land. Literally, Deuteronomy means second law. Moses is going over all the decrees and laws that the Lord had given them and saying, look, you've heard it before. Let me tell you again. Don't forget you're going into this promised land. This is what you need to know. And not only that, right? It's not just that they're going to the new land. It's also that, well, someone else is going to lead them. Moses isn't going into the promised land. Joshua is going to lead them. So it's a time of transition from the wilderness into the promised land, from Moses to Joshua. And it's a time for Moses and the Lord to say, hear, listen, be careful in this time of transition. Because think what that meant. Sure, some of the people of Israel, Joshua, Caleb, and some others, would still remember the Exodus and what happened. I mean, some of them may have been pretty young when all of that took place, but over the 40 years, there are many more, it could be 40 years old, born in the desert, that's their only reality. They don't know or had experienced the Exodus. A whole new generation is growing up. And they may have heard stories. The oppression under Pharaoh, how bad things were. They may have heard this incredible work that God had done, the plagues that he had sent, and how he had saved them. But they hadn't experienced it. for themselves. And here then they go. They enter the land of Canaan. They will be settling, mingling, trading with surrounding nations. And you get a sense of why the Lord says through Moses, okay, pay attention. Do not forget. Do not forget. Be careful, in verse 12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Do not forget. Do not forget yourselves. Do not forget to pass it on to your children. Do not forget that these stories need to be passed down. Now maybe we're thinking, like, how could anyone forget? It's incredible stories. We still go back to them today. The incredible power of the Lord revealed. I mean, we even know as we get to the book of Joshua that the nations in Canaan had heard of these stories and had heard with trembling of what the Lord had done to the Egyptians, as Rahab tells the spies. He had set Israel free. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? When Joshua died, and the tribes were on their own, what happened? Well, we get to the second chapter of Judges chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Isn't that incredibly humbling? Here, one generation, they pass away. The next generation, they're like, A, we don't remember what God had said. B, we don't know really what he had done. You don't have to be very far removed from the deeds that God has done, and you find that people simply forget. It's not just there in the Old Testament. I mean, it happens again and again. Why God has continually sent the prophets to remind them. You know, there's some dark days, even during the time of King Josiah, and the law has to be rediscovered and promoted again. And we're thinking, like, maybe that's just Old Testament, but it continues on. Even in New Testament times, even in church history, you know your church history, you know there are dark times. And dark times when, yeah, maybe even people are Christian in name, but they don't know what it means. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been overshadowed with a different gospel. Some areas it may be because Muslim invaders came and took over. Other cases it's the church itself that is ripped apart in schisms or heresies. Could be persecution. And also throughout church history, just the general worldliness. We forget who we are, why we're Christian, and why we're different than the world. These and many other ways, there's been continually pressure on God's people, on the church, so that the truth is forgotten. All right, and what happens on a broad scale happens frequently on a smaller scale. You see, a local church has to close its doors because, well, Christians have died out. There's no young people anymore. Even smaller scale, you see if one family, devout Christians, but the next generation walks away. And sometimes it may be saying, like, look, we know what was wrong. We recognize the error, maybe in hindsight. Maybe sometimes even in the moment as outsiders, say, look, they're forgetting about the Lord. But the fact remains that throughout history, the church has needed more, little more than one generation to undergo massive changes. And the tendency to forget, to find our own faith struggling as we seem maybe removed from the mighty acts of God. Maybe all too real in our own lives. So what can we do? What must we do, and what must be on our hearts? What must we teach that will stem the forgetfulness? First, the Lord told his people, to impress these things, to have these on our hearts, all the commands and stipulations that the Lord had taught his people. Listen also to this. Right at the end of the chapter, as we read, you might have caught this. But listen what the Lord instructed parents to do. Verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that God, that the Lord our God has commanded you? Right? As a son, a daughter, saying like, why do we do this? What's the point? What's the meaning of us living a life like this, being so different than the rest of the world, being so different than the nations around us? What is the point? Question like this ever come up in your family? How do we answer? What's the meaning of this? You can imagine there's some authoritarian families at times that have said, what's the meaning of this? I said so. That's the meaning. Maybe some other more traditional family saying like, well, we have always done it this way, so this is why we're doing it today. Maybe not as many families like that today. Maybe it's more pragmatic. What's the meaning of this? Well, it has worked for us. It worked for our parents. And now it's practical. Leads to life. That's why we do it. Note how the Lord instructed his people to answer this question. So it's not a short answer, but it is a striking one. Says we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. He tells a story. A long answer. It's a story. A gospel story. So you know why we do this? You know what the meaning of it is? It's because we were slaves in Egypt. And this is what the Lord did. He set us free. He brought us to this land. And the fact that we're living like this today is all because of what he has done. Now here's the thing, is that any one of us as Christians can apply that and saying, the Exodus was the story, the gospel story of salvation for the Israelites. But today we have Jesus Christ and the cross and his resurrection. And we can say, look, we were slaves to sin. We were under God's condemnation. But God brought us out of there in Jesus Christ. Made us his. Gathered us together as his people, his church. Washed us, cleansed us, and has given us life. The only reason we live like this today, the meaning of it, is that Christ rose from the dead and is building his church. God worked a miracle in the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing in the covenant community is that as parents, you may say to your kids, and you are part of that too. You were saved in Christ too. Here's the invitation then and the challenge for us this afternoon. You know, listen to that story. Well, this is given to that generation that, you know, came out of Egypt, maybe with their parents if they're very old, but otherwise born in the wilderness. Is that it still starts with, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. It wasn't like way back. This happened, or our parents were slaves in Egypt, or our grandparents were slaves in Egypt. No, we were slaves in Egypt. Likely just remind us of the one people of God throughout the generations. We're the same. But here's the point. It's one thing to tell the gospel story. It's another thing to say that it's my gospel story. If you were to tell the story of your life and why you're living the way that you are today, would you tell it as a gospel story? If you were asked what the meaning of it is, would you say, well, the meaning is that I was a sinner. And I've been set free through Jesus Christ. It's not because my parents raised me this way. It's not because the church has told me to do this. It's because my story is a gospel story. Or do you recognize that? No, most of the time when you think about gospel story, it's other people that were saved. Either long ago or other people today, but other people, not you. Or maybe you can't see, how does Jesus fit in your life and your gospel story? Is this your story? But secondly, then also realize how this answer shows how God is teaching parents in this case is to live a gospel-centered life, you may say. This is who you are, and this is the gospel of what God has done. That is what I want you to teach your children. Is that where you live today? Maybe if you want to challenge yourself, think about it. You know, does the law, the practices, the way that you live, is that always unrelated to the dying and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Talked about this before. It's very common that we may as Christians live in what kind of a gospel gap. Like, the gospel is the good news. It has to do with Jesus Christ, his dying and resurrection in the past, and it has to do with the heaven that we're going to in the future. But what it is today, what it has to do with today, I don't know. There's that gap in that story. Whereas very clearly in this answer that the parent is given, saying, look, what we are here today is because of what God has done in the past. And we have the promise of what will continue on in the future because of what God has taught us. Do you live in a gospel gap? Maybe believe that the gospel gets you started in the Christian life. But after that, it's up to you. Or is the gospel just something about, you know, in the future, when you reach heaven, or the new heavens and new Jerusalem, but what it has to do today, you don't know. And I stress these questions this afternoon because the answer to that question, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, not only is answered by that story, that gospel story. The fact is that that story, that gospel story, shapes who we are today and our identity. We come back to this again and again, but it does shape who we are. And that's important, isn't it? Because what else does God teach his people? To love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All that you are. How can you do that? Unless you realize who you are in Jesus Christ, and that the gospel story is yours. It's the gospel story alone that will make sense of that Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Our devotion to the Lord includes all that we are. And again, do we sometimes forget? The experienced catechism students know that every once in a while, as we go through a Lord's Day, there will be a slide and a little picture. It's a little pictogram, basically, of a head, a heart, and hands I usually refer to it as our 3H. We drop the health. It's not 4H. Head, heart, hand. And it's just always a reminder, like we'll go through it again this year. When it comes to sin, sin affects us in our minds, in our hearts, and how we act, our hands. It affects us completely as to who we are. But so does the gospel as it renews us. And God told his people to love him with all that they are. And you get that wonderful description of you know, taking these laws and tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You know, anytime you read that, you know that symbols, right, they always point to something else, to some kind of deeper reality. The fact that every Israelite had to know that their service to God was of all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their strength. Or, Jesus said, all of our mind. But very clearly, your whole being, your whole person devoted to the God. And that these laws would watch over your coming and going. And if we want to have these laws in our own hearts, to serve the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, we have to be aware of what that looks like, don't we? It may flow from our identity, but what may that look like? Look, one, if it gets you thinking, oh, in the catechism class, we talk about, well, how does it change our thinking? How does it change our hearts? How does it change the way that we act, our hands? Another educator talks about three different areas. You know, there's the learning, worship, and action, which also, again, very much kind of the head, learning, heart, worship, and action. How do you live? Look around you this afternoon and look at yourself. Head, heart, hands, learning, worship, and action. I look around and I know a church decently well, and I know that some of you have strengths in one area and probably some weaknesses in another. I also know myself on this. I will look at a church. There'll be some who just love the learning aspects. Every new little piece of information in a sermon, every little bit that they read somewhere. They could just talk for hours and hours about the gospel, about scripture, and what is all dug here deep in this word that we may treasure. And they want to impress one thing on others, is that look, learning, scripture, knowledge, it is wonderful, it is beautiful. And others of you, yes, may agree, but your real passion is going to be that worship. On Sunday, we sing praises. We get to sing. And as family, too, you study maybe the Bible, but really, what shines for you is that you worship and sing and give glory to your God with all of your hearts and worship Him alone. And you'd love if we could just get together more often to sing and sing to the glory of God. Let me others of you say, look, never big on learning, really. I know the Bible. I know what I've been taught. Worship, yes, I worship the Lord, but singing is not my thing. But you know what? Action. Living out that Christian life. Loving brothers and sisters, neighbor, those in need, those who require mercy, whoever it may be, that is what I offer all of my strength to the Lord. You know what? You can look around. You can look at various pastors, office bearers, members in the congregation. You'll notice the Lord has given us various gifts also in this. There's maybe a couple things to remember here. First of all, that is why it's wonderful that we get together as a church. But also to realize that if we want to impress things on the next generation or as a church, we need all kinds of love and passion and zeal and gifts to be passed on. Because some of us will be incredible in passing on that learning. Others on how to apply it practically. And others, again, on leading in worship and how beautiful that can be. The gospel story is about a people who together worship the Lord and give their heart, soul, and strength to God. But also, this is then a challenge for you. So we get to another season of Bible study, of catechism, of church life, care groups, different needs. Church life is in full swing. And it is great that you are able to share your strengths. But what does it mean to serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength? Do you only work on your strengths or with your strengths? Or we say, yes, I want to give him the Lord, not just my mind as I love learning, but I want to give him my heart or my hands to be more busy to him. Or maybe you are always very busy and active in applying and practically helping others. And the challenge may be, well, how can I learn more? Study more? Or maybe worship it's for you. You sing and love Sunday worship. Let's maybe consider in this season, what is it going to look like to offer a helping hand to someone in need? We don't generally like playing to our weaknesses because growth is uncomfortable. But I ask you again, what does it look like for your whole heart, soul, and strength to be devoted to the Lord? And when you're able to give your all, then are you also able to pass that on? And not only you would be devoted to the Lord and know that gospel story for yourself, but as church, all of our different gifts, as parents, responsible for covenant children, as office bearers, the shepherd, the young and the old, how will we impress these on the children of this church? Well, on the edge of the promised land, the Lord laid out his plan for Moses. Two things that stand out is that he said, look, it's got to be intentional, it's got to be constant. The NIV says, impress them on their children. Other translations may talk about repeat, but it gets that sense of being intentional about it. Because it can be tempting to say, look, as long as we bring our kids to church, they'll probably pick something up. As long as we send them to a Christian school, they're bound to pick something up. Or, as long as I just model this to them, they'll pick it up. And yes, model it, yes. Whatever education you use, allow it, Christian doctrine to shine. But that does not negate the need for intentional conversation, intentional teaching, and getting the importance across. Maybe it's the sermon you discuss, maybe it's schoolwork you get to discuss. Maybe it's the catechism lesson that you get to discuss. Right? One of the reasons why, the sermon this afternoon and why the sermons in the weeks ahead will often tie in with the catechism lesson is to allow for more and more of those interactions and intentionality. You will know what your kids are studying in catechism as we talk about it on Sunday and then teach it on Tuesday. You're able to bring it up. You may allow questions to come up or questions to be asked, and ask questions. Consider, how will you be intentional about it? Repeat what needs to be repeated, and encourage service to God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be intentional about it, be also constant. As the Lord says, do it while you're on the road, and while you're on home, while you lay down, and when you get up. It's that sense that it's never gone. Just takes place all the time in different situations, not just on Sunday. It's not just when the kids are younger or when they're older. It's not only when they want to talk about it, but also when they need to talk about it. Right? It really reflects that it's not just a lesson here or there, but a way of life, which is what faith is, isn't it? Raising someone in the faith, instructing people in the faith, it's teaching them to walk a path. And yes, you say constant, you may fear. I bring it up too much, constantly, 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 until you are drowned out. So yes, use wisdom, but realize. Look, if we don't teach people, they're going to get the lessons from elsewhere. There's a constant pressure within the world, from friends, from media, that doesn't go away when we stop teaching or when we stop discipling. But also be encouraged. If we get to do this, as brothers and sisters, as a covenant community, with our strengths and our weaknesses, where we do this together. But not only that. This is not just parents, not just teachers, not just office bearers, who is at work here. It's the Holy Spirit. Right? This is, among God's people, this is where the Holy Spirit's work takes place. I mean, He's the only reason why any of us believe. The only reason these beliefs make it to our hearts. And we must realize that as you find these rules, the stipulations, the commands, but really the gospel story on your heart, the Spirit has done for you, He may do for others as He has promised. So we have that command to have these words on our hearts, the gospel on our hearts, and to press it on our children. Why? Because we tend to forget what that gospel story of who we are and what God has done and how constantly and intentionally. We'll ask God for a blessing and the upcoming prayer for the season of study and catechism ahead. Amen.